Now, we're reading this evening, please, just a little in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 5 begins a new section in the Gospel. We just read a little bit from the beginning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we come this evening to the second of seven mountain scenes in the Gospel by Matthew. We were looking last evening at another mountain scene where the Lord Jesus was being assailed by the devil. We have looked at chapter 1, and we have seen something of the king's ancestry there. And we looked at chapter 2 and saw his advent. We have looked at chapter 3 and considered his ambassador. And at the end of that chapter, we saw something of the king's anointing. And then we saw in chapter 4 that he was indeed very, very quickly assailed by the devil. And we were looking at that temptation last evening. There followed in chapter 4 a lovely section with which we were not able to deal, of course, and it concerned the early ministry of the Lord Jesus when he called those first disciples. And then the chapter ends with just like a little picture almost of the millennium, where the Lord Jesus is in the midst of people and blessing them and bringing indeed a measure of joy to people who had been rather wretched before that. So we come this evening then to see what has sometimes been called the administration of the king, the king's policies, if you like. Some have used perhaps the more modern word and have called it the king's manifesto. Certainly what we have here is the very essence of the character of those that belong to the kingdom. And we shall have to try to decide just who exactly this Sermon on the Mount is for. I want to suggest that there are maybe five ways of approaching this that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is just a wee bit of a misnomer, because there is another Sermon on the Mount at the end of this Gospel, and if you were to say the Sermon on the Mount, well, it might mean this one, it might mean the other one, who knows, there may have been many other sermons on mounts too, but most people know what we mean, I suppose, when we speak about the Sermon on the Mount. The ministry of chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of this Gospel by Matthew. Now, I want to look at it very briefly in a way that we might call historically. There are one or two little problems as to the practicalities of this Sermon on the Mount. We want to see, for instance, where it might have been given, we want to see when, and we want to look at what is pointed out sometimes by some as a kind of a discrepancy. There are no discrepancies, of course, in our Bible, as you know, but this is one which is often pointed out, and we want to look at this. So we're going to look at it historically, first of all. I'd like then to look at it, for want of a better word, to see it theologically. That is to ask the question, for whom has this message, this Sermon on the Mount, been left? Is it for Christians? Is it for unbelievers? Is it for Christians exclusively? Is it for a Jewish remnant? Is it for them exclusively? And we want to look at it theologically and to decide who indeed it is for. After that, it would be interesting to look at it analytically, but I doubt if we should have time to analyze the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Just perhaps to give a brief sort of resume of the contents of the ministry and to see that it is nicely divided into chapters 5, 6, and 7 for us, and that there are characteristics in each of these chapters. So to look at it analytically would take a long time, I suppose, a week of meetings, and maybe even that would hardly be enough. So we want to look at that briefly. Then one of the lovely ways to look at the sermon, maybe indeed the loveliest way of all, to look at this portion that we have read together, is to read it devotionally. And if we read it devotionally, what we shall see is this, that really, when the Lord Jesus gave us these that we call the Beatitudes, he really was describing his own character. And if you want to see it lived out in perfection, then you look at his life. Here he is at the beginning of his ministry, and he's really telling us, in a sense, telling us the way that he has lived for 30 perfect years. For 30 years in Nazareth, in circumstances that were not at all conducive to living like this, he lived like this, and then he came out and he taught the way that he lived. So we want to look at it devotionally as it applies to the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we shall have to look at it practically and see if indeed there are things here that might apply to your life and mine, and to see if maybe there would be adjustments that need to be made. So these are five rather interesting ways to approach this Sermon on the Mount. And each time, of course, I'm afraid it will be rather brief and sketchy, but I hope that it maybe helps to a deeper appreciation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, historically, there are some who say that this was indeed an unbroken sermon, that the Lord Jesus ascends the Mount and that he gives in an unbroken way this that we have in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then, of course, there's a wee bit of a problem when you go to Luke's Gospel and you search for the same thing, and you discover that there's a little bit of it here and a little bit of it there and a little bit of it somewhere else. So some have suggested that rather than being one long Sermon on the Mount, it is rather a little series of messages which Matthew has by inspiration joined together for us. There are some who think that indeed it was one unbroken sermon, except of course that it was given in reply to certain interjections by the disciples. Did the Lord Jesus, it's fairly feasible, that the Lord may indeed have given a little bit, and then they may have asked questions. They did the same in the upper room, and they kept interjecting, making comments, asking questions. The Lord graciously allowed them to make these interjections, and then he would answer the query and go on and give another little bit of ministry. Then someone would ask another thing, and the Lord would come back to the ministry again. And if you take out the interjections, it might well be that this is what is left, this that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Well now, however you see it, this certainly is the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it certainly does bind itself together very nicely in one long discourse here in these three chapters. But the problem, and looking at it historically and actually, the problem which some point out as a discrepancy, which I emphasize again, you know that discrepancies don't exist. But what they say is this. Now, they say, look, Matthew says he went up into a mountain. And if you go to Luke's Gospel and search for the parallel passage, Luke says that it all happened on the plain. And they say, well, now, here is obviously a discrepancy. It's either on the mountain or on the plain. It can't be both. Why can't it be both? They say it can't be. And so they point out what they call a contradiction between Matthew and Luke. In fact, there is no contradiction, and you need the two of them to get the whole story. Matthew is perfectly right that it happened on a mountain. He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, I suppose that means that he sat down in the attitude of a teacher, of a rabbi, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Notice now that he distinguishes between his disciples and the multitude. The multitudes are there, but he's speaking to his disciples in the hearing of the multitude. But it's on a mountain, says Matthew. I think that it's quite accurate to translate Luke's word as the level place. And indeed, if we can today identify this that they call the Mount of Beatitudes, and many think that they can, because there is hardly another suitable place around the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, only this that we call the Mount of Beatitudes, then of course you can see that there was indeed a level place on the mountain. So the Savior is on the mountain, on the mountainside, and there's a great level place there where the people can sit down on the mountainside, and the Savior is there with the mountain behind him and the level place and the multitude in front, has his disciples coming near to him. And Matthew was right and Luke is right that in fact it was given on the mount, but on a level place on the mountain. I suppose, too, that there might be a symbolical thing in that the Lord Jesus climbs the mount to give this discourse, because this is high ground. You remember, it's a wee bit like the fact that he took them into an upper room to give them the closing ministry. Here is the early ministry, and again he gets up above the level of the world, like as in the upper room he was above the level of the street, to give ministry that was of a very, very high character. Here is equally high caliber of ministry. These are high standards that the Lord Jesus is giving, and it seems perhaps symbolically very fitting that he should climb the mountain and bring his disciples with him to give the ministry there. So then, historically, it may have been an unbroken discourse. It may have been a discourse broken up by interjections. It may be that Matthew is giving a kind of a collection of many things that the Lord Jesus might have said. We have it as one unbroken discourse, and it was given on the mountain, and it was given on a level place on that mountain. Now, theologically, of course, some of my dear brethren will anticipate more problems. And there are some who argue that this Sermon on the Mount has got nothing to do with us who are Christians of this present era. They say, you see, it really looks forward to the days of a remnant in a day to come, and it belongs to that remnant, and it's a kingdom gospel, and it's got nothing to do with us. We shall have to consider that. There are others then in Christendom, I'm glad that they are not in assembly fellowship, but there are many in Christendom, and they will hold this up as a way of salvation. You know that there are many who teach that this is what God requires of man, and they will show that this is God's standard to be followed for salvation. You will not believe that, of course. There are others then who say, well, if this is really the very essence of Christianity, it is rather unthinkable that we should push it all into the future and give it all to a remnant of a day to come. Why should it not apply to us? If it is very, very high ground, do we expect a higher standard of a Jewish remnant in a day to come than we do of ourselves who are privileged to belong to this very special era? Well, I think that maybe if you see either one of these ways that we have mentioned, that each one of them really is wrong. To apply this to the unbeliever is a wrong application. To apply it exclusively to the Christian today is a wrong application. And to apply it exclusively to a remnant of a future day is again a wrong application. We are reading the gospel of the King and the Kingdom. And the Kingdom is bigger than the church, but the church is in it. And the church at this particular time has not yet been made manifest, not yet been revealed. The Lord will speak of it, but very briefly, in chapter 16, and mention the local aspect of it in chapter 18. And this is the only gospel, indeed, where we do get reference like that to the church. But certainly the church is in the kingdom. Now, Matthew uses an expression, by the way, he speaks of the kingdom, I think, more than 50 times. And I'm sure that most of my brethren will know that 32 times out of the 50-odd, he always calls it the kingdom of the heavens, and it's only Matthew who does that. And then, of course, the question arises as to whether there is a difference between Matthew's kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, as we have in other parts of Matthew and also in the other Gospels. Now, it will never be resolved. I wouldn't be so bold or so dogmatic this evening as to say that I have it right, but I believe I have, nevertheless. And I want to try to show you that this is something bigger than the church here, and it is the kingdom of heaven, or if you like to call it, it is the kingdom of God, and as far as I'm concerned, it is the one and the same thing. But now you say these are two different terms. Tell me this. If I count the terms that are used to describe the kingdom, I find that there are about seven. Why do my dear brethren argue about two of them and not about the rest? Why do they keep bringing up this question? Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? What about the kingdom of his dear Son? What about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What about these other terms that are used to describe the kingdom? Why do they never argue about those or bring them into the great question? Why is it always the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? It seems to me a long, long time ago that our dear brother, Mr. Kundik, of very happy memory, I remember him saying to me, and indeed I think now it may be in his little book, he says, you know, there's a kind of an illustration of this, he said, if you want to go back to the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, there are, in three consecutive verses, there are three references to the ark. How would you describe the ark if you were talking about it? Would you call it the Ark of the Covenant? Would you call it the Ark of the Lord? Would you call it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? If you read Joshua chapter 6, you'll find that in verse 6 it's called the Ark of the Lord. In verse 7 it's called the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 8 it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And Mr. Kundik's, I think, very valid point was this, that these were three very accurate ways of describing the Ark. It was, if you want to give it its full title, it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, if you want to abbreviate it, you can call it the Ark of the Covenant. But if you want to abbreviate that another way, you can call it the Ark of the Lord. It is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And I suppose that if a Jew was speaking to some uncircumcised Philistine, he would hardly call it the Ark of the Covenant to him. He would hardly know anything about the covenant. He would call it the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Jehovah. But if he was speaking to a godly Jew who knew all about God's dealings with the nation, he might well call it the Ark of the Covenant. He would know what the covenant was. But if you want to give it its full title, it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, the point is this. If you want the full title of the kingdom, maybe you should go back then to Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2 you read, in those days shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, it is the kingdom of the God of heaven. That is the full title of the kingdom. You can abbreviate it and call it the kingdom of heaven. I might abbreviate it and call it the kingdom of God. Matthew chooses to call it the kingdom of the heavens because, of course, he's speaking to a people whose ambitions and hopes are earthly, but nevertheless, they are looking for the rule of God upon earth. And so Matthew calls it the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven. It is the rule of heaven upon the earth. That is what they were looking for. Well then, why do we use these different terms? There are different emphases. And you emphasize one thing in one conversation and another thing in another conversation, but I put it to you that the kingdom is the one and the same kingdom in various phases, at various times, with various emphasis. And if we speak this evening and other evenings about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it is indeed Matthew's same kingdom that we are talking about. Now, sometimes this kingdom might be viewed as being with us. The Lord Jesus said to these people, he said, the kingdom, he says, it's among you. And what he meant was, of course, that the king was there. And when the king had come and was there, the kingdom really was among them. The kingdom was in their very midst because the king was there. And yet he taught these same disciples, he says, when you pray, he says, you say, thy kingdom come. So there is a future aspect of it. And indeed there is a present and a future aspect of the kingdom. Not only that, but sometimes you will find that the kingdom is being viewed as a genuine thing. We'll get that in chapter 13, God willing. But sometimes it is viewed as a great mass of profession where there are things that are false in it. So you've got to decide in what way is the kingdom being viewed and at what time or what stage and in what form. But wherever you find it, it is indeed the kingdom of the God of heaven. And I'm quite happy that there will one day be an earthly phase of it. And that earthly phase of it is what we refer to usually as the millennium. And then, of course, we know that Peter calls it the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some who criticize us for talking about a thousand-year reign and say that that is contradictory to Peter's everlasting kingdom. No contradiction at all. There is an earthly phase of it for 1,000 years, but the kingdom itself is an everlasting kingdom. So I think that if we get things in perspective and get them in order, that maybe we shall have not so much difficulty. But anyway, the Lord Jesus here is giving ministry that has to do with the kingdom. Now that means, therefore, that we today are in the kingdom. That means also that a Jewish remnant that many of us see after the rapture, that they are also in the kingdom. And it means, too, that there will be a kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and to reign in fulfillment of great passages like Psalm 72. There will be a kingdom then. Here are the characteristics of the people of the kingdom. Whether they be people of today or people of tomorrow, people of an age yet future, these are the characteristics. This is the personality of the true children of the kingdom in this gospel, in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, for that reason, again, you've got to be selective, and you've got to see that there may be some things here that don't apply to you and me. There are some things here that don't apply to the millennium, and it only goes to show that you cannot confine the thing. You see, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I hear you saying, "I don't want to inherit the earth, neither do I." But here is a blessing, then, that will be a very great promise for people of the day to come, with different aspirations to you and me. And then again, here is a promise, "Blessed are ye, blessed are they which are persecuted, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." That cannot apply to the millennium. There will be no persecution and reviling of the people of God in the millennium. So we've got to be selective and to see that the Lord is giving in a general way, I call it again, the very essence, the character of the children of the kingdom. And we've got to see what now directly applies to you and to me. And as best we can, we should live up to this high standard. So I suggest to you then that theologically, we have got to see it just as relating to the kingdom in that very broad way. The church is not the kingdom is not the church, but the church is in the kingdom. That means, therefore, that things that have to do with the kingdom usually have got to do with me. The kingdom runs on after the church is gone. The kingdom and the church are not coextensive, not in any way. And so we've got to see that and distinguish, and at the same time see that things relating to the kingdom often relate to you and to me. Now, analytically, I mentioned it very briefly, but really what the Lord is doing in these three chapters, I know he didn't speak in chapters and Matthew didn't write in chapters, but it has been nicely divided for us. And I think you'll find that the Lord is really replying in these three chapters to his three great enemies of that day. You remember his enemies? There were, of course, the Pharisees, who were the ritualists. And then there were the scribes. The scribes were ritualists and traditionalists too. These were men who were ever handling the word and yet at the same time not spiritually understanding it. And then, of course, there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were very doctrinally wrong in so many things. Now, I have given them maybe in a different order in which the Lord is replying to them. But I think you might find that chapter 5 is really an answer to the scribe. You see, these scribes spent all their time writing the law. They knew the law. They knew it mechanically. They knew it literally. They were writing it, copying it all the time, transcribing it. So we call them the scribes. The Lord Jesus says, you know it has been written. You know it has been written. You've heard that it has been said. And about 5 or 6 times over, he quotes the scriptures that the scribes had been writing. He quotes the scriptures with which they were so familiar. And he shows them that there is something deeper than just a literal acceptance of it. He shows that, in fact, this that he is teaching goes to the very heart, the spiritual deep import of the law. And he really brings out things that the scribes in their literalism were ignorant of. The Lord Jesus shows that, well, they knew, of course, that The law said, thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus says, say unto you, he says, if a man's angry with his brother without a cause, that's really murder in the heart of that man. And so he goes on 5 or 6 times, selecting things that the law had said. And then he goes a little further. It's a bit like going 2 miles instead of the 1 mile. The Lord Jesus will have men go further than the law. And of course, I'm sure you know that we've got nothing to do with the law, and the law's got nothing to do with us. Sometimes, my dear brethren, they make what I think is maybe a false division in the law. You would nearly think sometimes that there were 2 laws, the way they speak. They speak about a moral law and a ceremonial law. And they say, and it sounds very nice, they say that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and abolished. That the moral law has been fulfilled and established. And what they mean is that the law continues in its moral aspect. We've got nothing to do with the law. The law's got nothing to do with us. You say then, are we not obliged? Look, the law says thou shalt not steal. You tell me, you don't steal. I'm sure you don't. I hope you don't. You're a Christian. You don't steal. Why do you not steal? Is it because you learnt a commandment which says thou shalt not steal? Is that why you don't steal? There's another commandment which says thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't tell lies. Why do you not tell lies? Because there is a commandment that forbids it? Not at all. That's not the reason you don't steal. And that's not the reason you don't tell lies. The reason you neither steal nor tell lies is this, that by grace we have become partakers of the divine nature. And now, instinctively, we live out in our lives the things that the law demanded. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Not the law demanding and you and I obeying, not at all. We live out the nature now that we have within us. We've got nothing to do with the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We are glad to be released and delivered from it. And all that the law demanded of natural men is lived out instinctively in the lives of spiritual men. So, the Lord Jesus answers the scribes in chapter 5. When you come to chapter 6, he's really replying to the Pharisees. How often he called them hypocrites. And they were hypocritical in 3 spheres in particular. They gave alms, but they couldn't do it quietly. They had to blow a trumpet and let it be seen that they were giving alms. That's the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord showed that they were hypocrites. And then a little further down, in the matter of praying, they had to pray not only in the street so that everyone could see, but they actually prayed at the corner of the street. And if you pray at the corner, then 2 streets can watch you, you see. They prayed at the corner of the street that everybody could see them praying and say what holy men they were. And then again, in the matter of fasting, when they were fasting, everybody knew that they were fasting by their appearance. And the Lord denounces the hypocrisy and requires of the children of the kingdom that their righteousness should exceed the righteousness of these hypocritical Pharisees. That is chapter 6. When you come to chapter 7, here the Sadducees, of course, they were people who doubted an afterlife, who denied a spirit life, who didn't believe in the destinies, and who didn't really believe in resurrection life. And the Lord tells them about the 2 ways and the 2 destinies, and he reminds them of coming judgment, and it really is an answer to the Sadducees. So the Lord, if you want to look at this analytically, he is really dealing with his inveterate enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He's dealing with them, and it's all a wee bit foreboding. It's like a foreshadowing. These men are going to plague him. They're going to dog his footsteps for the rest of his ministry. But really, he has dealt with them in such an early stage of that ministry. But now, it is nice to leave that in a sense, and to come to look at what we call the Beatitudes. There is indeed something about these Beatitudes, where the Lord Jesus says, blessed, blessed, blessed. And it's not just a statement as it appears in our authorized version, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. It's not as simple as that. And it might be that it's a kind of an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of they that mourn, the blessedness of the meek. It's like an exclamation. And this word blessed, it is actually the word, and many of my brethren will know it, it is a word which was the name of an old Archbishop of Cyprus some time ago, Makarios. And when he was alive, everybody knew the word Makarios. But this is the word Makarios exactly. And sometimes it is translated happy. That's not complete enough. It's a wee bit better than that. It's not just happiness. You see, happiness depends on happenings. If happenings are happening the way you want them to happen, you say, I'm happy. When happenings are going your way, you're happy. But this is more than happiness just. This is a serenity. It's a tranquility. It is indeed a blessedness that belongs to the very dead. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. There is a blessedness here that belongs indeed to the eternal state, and yet we can be in the enjoyment of it now. It is a serenity that belongs to the blessed God Himself. That's a delightful thing that you and I are in the possession of this blessedness. Isn't it nice to remember that this early ministry of the Lord Jesus is in sharp contrast with the closing word of the Old Testament? Because we all know that the very last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. That was how the law left men. That was how the old dispensation left men, somehow with the curse. And then there are 400 silent years. And after the 400 years of silence, now it is broken with a heavenly ministry. And the Savior says, blessed, blessed, blessed. And over again now, He is pronouncing this blessedness that belongs to the children of the kingdom. Now, what seems to be a relatively simple question, and then it becomes complicated. How many Beatitudes are there? I ask some brethren and they say 7. I ask another brother and he says 8. I ask another one and he says 9. And yet another brother tells me 10. You say, well, there must be 7, 8, 9, or 10. Can we not say just how many there are? Why does somebody say 7 if someone else says 8 or 9 or 10? Well, the brother who says 7 is quite right in a sense. There are 7 Beatitudes of a kind here. There are 7 Beatitudes that have to do with character. The character of the children of the kingdom is described in a sevenfold way. The poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, those that hunger after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. There is a sevenfold character. And when the dear brother says there are 7 Beatitudes, it is character that he's talking about. Well now, why does a brother say 8? Well, because of course there is another one now which has not got to do with character, but it has to do with consequences. And the consequences of living like this will be that there will be persecution. But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you're persecuted for living like this, oh, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was how the Beatitudes began. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of... These are the true children of the kingdom. And if they are persecuted, well, blessed are such. So, there is an 8th Beatitude. Well then, why does someone say 9? Why does the dear brother who says 8, why does he stop at 8? Well, he reckons, of course, that there is a kind of a double blessing for the persecuted, but the brother who says 9, he says, well, now you must distinguish, because the Lord Jesus says in a general way, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then he looks at these disciples in particular, who are going to suffer so much for him after he leaves them, and he says, blessed are ye, and he makes it very personal to them. So if one will see it as one blessing for the persecuted, another one will say, you've got to make a difference and really treat it as a 9th one, so there are 9. Well then, what about the 10th one? Well, another dear brother says, of course, you've got to gather together the parallel passages And if you go to Luke's Gospel, you'll find that there is one in Luke's Gospel also, which is not mentioned here. Blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh. There's another one, you see, and you can put that in. And my dear brethren who deal with Bible numerals, they know, of course, that for 7, 8, 9, or 10, there is something very special here. 7, says one brother. Oh, yes, this is the fullness of blessing for the children of the kingdom. 8, says another brother. Yes, the number 8 is the number of a new beginning, a new order of things. Here, indeed, is a new order of things, and there is blessing in it. 9? Well, the brother who says 9 says, well, now, I really have a large part of it, because 9, this is 3 times 3. And 3, of course, is really the number of perfection, even more than 7. It's a kind of a divine perfection, the number 3. And here it is tripled. 3 times 3. What a blessing is this? And the brother who says 10, he says, well, can't you see that this really is replacing and displacing the terror of the old commandments? Here is something that supersedes the law. Here is something on the mountain which is greater than that which is given on the earlier mountain of Sinai. This is eclipsing Sinai. 10 Beatitudes, he'll tell you, blessing 10 times. Well now, if we want to see these illustrated, we come to that lovely life which has no parallel, that lovely life which has no equal. And we see that every one of these has been fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the direct opposite of pride. It's as simple as that. Because the man who is not poor in spirit is really the man who has a wealthy, rich opinion about himself, you say. A man who thinks that he's doing fine. But the poor in spirit, this is a man devoid of the spirit of pride completely. And to that man, the kingdom of heaven belongs. What a lovely man he was then, who moved so quietly, humbly. And if you want to see it amplified, expounded, expanded, then of course you go to the familiar Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, he made himself of no reputation. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Himself in the form of God, but looking not at that equality as a thing to be grasped after, made himself of no reputation, and in great humility, he came down, was content with a stone manger and swaddling bands and a carpenter's home and a peasant's garb as he moved about and eventually a cross and a borrowed tomb. I think that maybe when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's calling down blessing upon his own lovely head. He illustrates it perfectly. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we usually think of the mourner as being, of course, those who have been bereft of loved ones. We speak of the mourner. We speak of the chief mourners. We talk about those that mourn, meaning those who have lost loved ones. I'm sure that must apply here, but I'm equally sure that it goes wider and bigger and greater than this. Blessed are they that mourn. He mourned. See him weeping over Jerusalem? See him weeping as he saw the sisters weeping? See him weeping in the garden? I think that as he looked about and saw what terrible havoc sin had wrought in the fair creation, that made him a man of sorrows. And he carried a burden as he moved about. He was a mourner. Blessed are they that mourn. they shall be comforted. Is this not maybe a wee bit like Hebrews 12? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He moved as a mourner down here for these 33 years. But now there is comfort, there is joy indeed, and he's in the glory. Blessed are the meek. There's a lovely thing about the Savior. He is the only one who can say, I am meek, and still remain meek. I know many brethren who are meek, and you know them too. But the day that that meek brother comes to me and says, you know, I'm very meek, I say, well now, I used to think he was, but I'm not so sure now. You see, somebody has said that it's a bit like a lovely flower. You admire it, as soon as you pluck it to have it, it's gone, withers. But the Savior said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He said that, and he remained meek. This has been defined in what might seem a bit of a cumbersome definition, but is very apt. This meekness has been described as an excessive angerlessness that is cumbersome. But you see the meaning. Someone who is without anger to excess. Excessive angerlessness. The Savior was meek, and he moved about like that. Really, the earth belongs to people like that. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled, is the promise. This is the man of the first Psalm. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He like a tree planted by the river of water. Here is the same man, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. The Lord will not see a man hungering and thirsting after righteousness and leave that man dissatisfied. They shall be filled. If only there is but this desire, then it will be granted. Blessed are the merciful. You want to see him showing mercy? See how he addresses Judas at their very last meeting in the garden. He says, friend, wherefore art thou come? Friend? The traitor? Calls him friend. See him as he stands in the judgment hall. And see all that they do to him. And remember his word. The 12 legions of angels were just waiting for his command. How merciful he was, enduring it all. See him as they are actually nailing him to the tree. He says, Father, forgive them. Blessed are the merciful. And yet I wonder if here perhaps is a strange exception in his experience. They shall obtain mercy. How merciless they were with him who showed mercy. How merciless they were with the merciful Jesus. But he was merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart, pure motives, will bring for you and for me constant new revelations of God. And for the Lord Jesus, of course, he was the pure in heart. Every motive, everything that moved him, every motivation was all pure. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. He had come to do the will of God. He did it. And he did it perfectly, and he delighted to do it, and that was his motive. pure in heart. He came into the world saying, I come to do thy will, O God. During his ministry he said it, that he was here to do the Father's will. And on the last evening in the garden, he said, not my will, thine be done. Pure in heart, pure motives in this lovely man. Oh, he has lived out these things. Blessed are the peacemakers. You want to see him as the great peacemaker? Then hear Paul's word. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And you go to Calvary and see him outstretched upon yonder tree, making peace, and what it cost him. But he was the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's the character of God. They shall be called the children of God. This is the very likeness, bearing the very likeness, the very character of God, the God of peace. Now do you see what the Savior has done? Centuries earlier, he came down to Mount Sinai and he gave a standard, a high standard. Centuries after Sinai, the same God of Sinai is now incarnate. And for 30 years he lives in Nazareth, living out even more than the law of Sinai demanded. He lives an advance on the law of Sinai. He came to that mount, he gave the law. He came to Galilee and he lived it, and he lived more. Now, after 30 years of living it out, he comes to another mountain and he preaches what he has been practicing for 30 years. He's really saying, this is my character. This is how the king has lived. The sons of the kingdom will be expected to live in the same way. What then? They'll persecute you. But that's blessed too. Oh yes. They'll not only persecute you, but for righteousness' sake, but persecute you for my sake. And accuse you falsely. And they did this to the king before he left. They did this on that last evening. And he knew it. And he's calling blessing upon his own head. He says, rejoice. Be exceeding glad. They did the same to the prophets that were before you. He says, look, live like this, he says. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He says, live like this. And as men watch you, they see something of the character of your Father, which is in heaven. How sketchy an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, but here indeed are the king's administration is here. Here is the very essence of the kingdom, of Christianity itself. Here is the standard lived out by the king, and required in his people. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray?